Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. And as you do, just to kind of hit upon two things. Number one, we are not going to be here. We're not going to be in the park tonight. And I want to encourage you to come out. Harvest America is a lot like a harvest crusade that they hold in different cities for the nation rather than just for Southern California. And I remember back in the 90s when they first started doing the Harvest Crusade, how small it was and how few people actually were going. And they didn't start it at Anaheim Stadium either. And over the years, it's grown into this amazing opportunity to share Jesus with people. You know, we have our missions team getting ready to go to Nicaragua, and they've been preparing to go. And so one of the requirements of their missions training is that they have to go to evangelism. It's always funny to hear about how timid they were when they get there and they have to talk to people and how weird it is for them that first time. But then after a couple of times, they open up, they learn what to say, they get into it, they have a good time. And now that's really my desire for the missions team as they're preparing to go to Nicaragua, and I'm forcing them to go to evangelism. Gosh, I wanted to go to Nicaragua, not Azusa, Pastor. The awesome part about it is that they're learning to share their faith with others. Harvest and Harvest America help you do that without, if you don't know what to say. They help you invite someone to Christ in a very non-confrontational way. And if there's a family member of yours that hasn't really given their, they don't want to hear it from you anymore. Maybe you burned that bridge. Maybe you were too aggressive. Maybe you were too nagging. I don't know. Maybe you were just too good for them. Sometimes offering, hey, why don't you come? They're hosting this thing at my church tonight. It's like a concert. Have a lot of bands gonna, you know, and everything. Why don't you come out to that? That's a great way to invite people to hear about Christ in a very simple way. And then my daughter, she's always excited about Harvest. She's always asking me, so who's going to be playing this year? And this year I went to the Harvest Crusade meetings. We have meetings up a long time before they actually happen. And I took a picture of all the bands that were going to be playing, and I had it on my phone, and so she saw it. I know who's going to Harvest. She's all excited. And for the youth on Harvest this summer, they're going to have on Saturday night a youth night tailgate party under the A in the Anaheim Stadium, and then they get special front row seating for the concerts, and it's going to be awesome. And the Harvest Crusade and Harvest America is a way that we can participate and help expose people to Jesus and help excite people about sharing their faith. So I want to encourage you tonight to come out. We're going to be here, and it starts at 5 o'clock, okay? So 5 o'clock. Here in the sanctuary, there will still be children's ministry. It's just going to be an hour early, which also means you probably get done about half an hour early because Greg goes over more than I do. So, but I do want to encourage you to come out. It's going to be really amazing. And the second thing is about the care teams next month. Care teams will be here for that month. It'll be in the fellowship hall over where the kids are. I want to encourage you to come out. And someone was asking me the other day, so I thought I'd just explain. I explained it last night at Care Teams. It was really awesome. The way that normally when someone goes to the mission field, and they did this for me when I went, and so I'm going to explain. We haven't had someone move to the mission field in a while. Normally when someone moves to the mission field, you treat it like you would a wedding. A lot of times if you go to a wedding, you take them a card that says, you know, congratulations or whatever. You put a few bucks in it, and that's just a way of saying that we love you. And that's usually what you do for a missionary when they're moving to the mission field, is that you go and you get them a card and you say best wishes or, you know, I'm sorry for your loss or, you know, whatever you want to put on there. And then you throw a few dollars. And I want to encourage you, if you want to do that, that you can do that in advance. But also, starting this Thursday night, Christine, who's serving in children's ministry this morning, is going to be in charge of preparing for our missionary trip. The missionaries are getting together a list of needs that they're going to have. And so starting this Thursday night, she's going to have a small I want to call it a Charlie Brown tree. You remember Charlie Brown's Christmas tree? The pathetic thing that he hung a little decoration on? Well, it's going to be a bare tree with a bunch of little tags hanging on it. And there will be tags for everything from, I don't know, Skittles and Snickers bars to a car and, you know, a house, a roof. And there are going to be a lot of different items on the tree. And the idea is you, whatever you feel like you can handle, you grab that and then you agree to either purchase that, or if it's an item that they just need the cash to purchase in country because it's easier to purchase it there than ship it. Like a TV is easier to purchase there than try to ship it internationally on the air. You know what they do to your bags, right? So you can imagine what they would do if they saw a TV box. But anyway, that's going to start on Thursday night. I encourage you to see Christine when she has it out. And it's going to be awesome. We're getting ready to go down to Nicaragua. It's going to be an amazing time. I know my daughter's really excited. They had a big yard sale yesterday. She looks like a tomato today. You know why? And I told her, skin cancer for Jesus. You know, that's just, I guess that's what it's going towards nowadays. You know, you get sunscreen. Sunscreen, honey. But I do want to encourage you to participate. You might not be able to go to the mission field this summer, but you can participate. You can support our missionaries financially. And you just get the envelopes off the information table with Hector and Lourdes, and you can put money in there for our missionaries as well. And you can help get the stuff that they need for the team, and you can continue to pray and go to the mission care teams. It's an awesome opportunity. And for me, it's awesome. My mom's finally moving out. No, I'm kidding. You know how you when your kids are 30 and you're like, well, when are you moving out? It's been the opposite for my mom. She wanted to go to the mission field right after my dad passed away, and I told her no. And I told her to, you know, get a job and stay at home and do what she was supposed to do because she needed to deal with her loss and grieving and everything else. But now it's time for her to move out and to go and spread her wings a little bit, and she wants to serve Jesus. So she's going down to the mission field. It's pretty awesome. And I'm still trying to figure out what I'm going to do with her room when she's gone. No, I'm kidding. We already know. Come on, you can laugh at that. It's okay. It's okay. So I want to encourage you to pray for my mom, Lucy. Pray for the missionaries. And before we get started this morning, just let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the missionaries who serve and who give their lives for you, for the gospel, and for the sake of the gospel. And Father, as we come before you today, we look up to them and we see such awesome and powerful people who are only that way because you empower them to serve you. And as we come before you, Father, we pray that you would just continue to bless them, empower them for greatness, Father, provide for their needs, and use us to do that as well, Father. That as they go out and as they are out, Lord, that they would have all of their needs and that they would be able to serve you without worry of what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink. But Father, that they would be completely satisfied in you. For the mission team coming up, Father, that you would just help them to continue to prepare and to get everything ready. Father, for those who are going to be purchasing things for missionaries, Lord, just give them wisdom on what they can and cannot afford, Father, and what they can get for the missionaries. And I pray that, Lord, you would just give us a missions heart today. Not just for the ends of the earth, Father, but for Azusa. Father, for those who we're not necessarily accustomed to talking to, and Father, for areas where it's a little weird for us to go. Father, give us boldness to share our faith, that we would share in such a way that this city would grow in the understanding and the acknowledgement, Father, and the service of your Son, Jesus. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now with that, you should have had enough time to get to 1 Samuel. And we're in chapter 10. Now, if you remember, chapter 9 was the chapter in which they had rejected. In chapter 8, they turned away from God. Chapter 9, God reveals to Samuel who the new leader is going to be. Now, it's quite interesting how God does this. And I think it's sometimes confusing if you're in the situation. Looking back on this, seeing the whole story, seeing Samuel, and then Saul, and then David in the book of 1 Samuel, and seeing the whole story, it makes more sense. But, you know, when we look at Saul, and he's the guy that we're going to be looking at over the next number of chapters here, all the way to chapter 15. Saul was chosen, and if you're an Israelite, when you get Saul as the king, you think you won. You think God bent his will to yours. You think God has finally seen the light, and he chose to do it our way. Now, whether or not you say it exactly like that, this is one of the things I think that happens when we pray. We pray in hopes that God will change his mind. Don't we? I mean, isn't that really a lot of the times what we're hoping for? God, can you please change your mind on this? And so when God allows something to happen that we've been asking for, we assume, oh, must have changed his will just for me. See, I was right. I was right the whole time. So here, if you're an Israelite and you see that God is anointing Saul as the king, and he's a pretty good-looking guy, and he's tall, and he's going to be a good king. And then we're going to see that Saul, even in this chapter, is named among the prophets, and God empowers him to prophesy. He's named among the prophets. Now you're really thinking, man, look at this. We made the right choice. God's in on this. This is going to be amazing. Was it what God wanted? No. And even though Samuel had explained that, and God had explained that, and everybody had explained that, Israel couldn't see it because from their point of view, what was going on was a blessing, and it was successful. And so everything that they had asked God for, everything they had demanded, because it wasn't really a request, was it? It was a demand. And everything they had demanded from the Lord had come to pass. So now they're thinking they won. And that's a dangerous place to be in your life, when you think that you won in a contest between yourself and God. Because that gives you a boldness to do whatever you want to do, and that brings pride and arrogance and a lot of problems because of a haughty spirit before the fall. So here's Israel thinking they've won. Now, what about Samuel? What do you see if you're Samuel? You're the one who's been trying to lead the nation, and you're the one who's been doing a pretty decent job of it. They're afraid of your children, which is understandable. They reject you leading them anymore. And now they want a king. And you know, because God specifically told you, that they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. So how do you feel if you're Samuel, if you're the prophet, and you get to this place and you're saying, well, then why are you going along with it? Smite them. Make them so smitten that they'll never turn away from you again. Call down fire from heaven or send an invading army like you have done over the past centuries. Remember, that's the book of Judges. Just constant cycle of being smacked upside the head. And so Samuel, he's frustrated. And now Samuel, who is the righteous one in this story, is told by God, the very same God who told him that they're rejecting me, they're rebellious, and their hearts are far from me, I'm going to give them what they want. What? How is that fair? How is that right? And it's neither of those things. It's not fair. It's not right. God allowed it to happen. But here's the interesting thing. We're going to see that God even chose Samuel specifically for this kingship position. Why did he do that? Samuel's thinking, this is a joke. I spent my whole life asking for righteousness. These people reject God, make demands, and he gives it to them. Then Samuel anoints Saul as king, and Saul, leaving Samuel, meets up with some prophets, and he prophesies. He's filled with the Spirit, and he prophesies, no, I'm out of a job. Think about it. You're the guy who's been leading Israel, doing all the work, steadfast. You had no family growing up because your mom and dad gave you up to the temple when you were just a baby. You never had any you've always been doing the right thing. You didn't get a whole lot of money or power. You didn't have a career. Your whole life has been the Lord. And now, here's this guy, fresh off the boat. And what does he do? He's just prophesying. Really? How is this fair? How is this going to teach Israel a lesson? How is this going to straighten them out? And Israel, the whole time thinking, man, we've done pretty good. So you can understand the frustration of Samuel. Maybe you've been in a place where you've been serving the Lord for a long time. You've been focusing on God and you've been trying to do your best. And you're seeing these people who have absolutely no spiritual stamina. They have no foundation in the spiritual walk, and they're doing all this stuff, and it looks like they're really blessed by God, and here you are. You've been just trudging the entire time. Like, what is going on? Where's mine? How is this fair? They reject you and get rewarded. I serve you faithfully, and I get this. Not even a t-shirt. And so you can understand his frustration. And God, what are you doing and what are you thinking? And then you have Saul. Now that's got to be an odd position to be in. Can you imagine? Saul didn't think much of himself. You remember? Now, who am I? I'm just a Benjamite, the smallest tribe, and the family of Cush, a small family. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. So here's Saul and his servant. Apparently, although Cush was a very powerful man, Saul wasn't useful for very much. Go find the donkeys. I mean, think about it. If you're a powerful man, wouldn't you have someone to go find the donkeys for you? Even Abraham in the desert had no land, just him and his family. Still had 318 men trained with the sword, born in his house. I mean, that was a powerful man. Who could go defeat five kings of the plains? Would just, hey, gather the guys, let's go. They kidnapped my nephew Lot. Cush, even though he was a powerful man, he was still not that. He was a big fish in a little pond, okay? If you have your son out there looking for donkeys. So here's Samuel, and he's in the city, and here's Saul looking for some donkeys. And so Saul, he's walking around, they can't find it. He gets introduced to Samuel. Samuel tells him this wild story about, you're going to be king. Is there somebody standing behind me? No, you. How is that going to happen? Why should I be king? He questions it from the beginning. This isn't right. I don't like this. So he goes and does what he's told for the most part. God fills him. That's getting exciting. And you start prophesying. Imagine you're Saul and you've never prophesied before. That feeling of being filled with the Spirit, of having the power of God flow through you. God speaking directly into your heart. You speaking the very words of God. That had to be a rush. Just this amazing moment, this experience. So he experienced something great, and that changed his heart. Literally, it says God gave him a new heart. That's got to be freaky. All in a second, have your entire life turned upside down and inside out. And then he gets a posse at the end. Literally, valiant men followed him home. But you see, here is the problem. A guy who had already had, thought he was a big fish in a small pond, now becomes the big fish in the big pond. What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your heart when all of a sudden one who was no one, who didn't have to work for anything, is given everything? There's a big difference between me and my brothers and my brother and my sister. And that was, I believe, based on the fact that when I was growing up, my dad refused to give me anything and made me work for everything. Remember the day specifically I asked him for some money to buy something, and he got some quarters out of his office and he threw them in the pool, in the deep end, said, vacuum the pool and you can keep whatever comes out of the vacuum when you clean the filter. And that was the way it worked. And I had to work for everything. And so growing up, if I wanted something, I had to have a job and I had to go do what I needed to do to get those things. And it taught me to be diligent and to be hardworking. And well, my siblings didn't get the same education. And it was interesting to see that now they've had to learn the hard way in adulthood what it means to work hard and to do all of these things. But it's interesting to see what happens to your heart when you don't have to work for anything. A lot of people want things without having to work for it. They want to be rich without having to invest. They want to be skinny without having to exercise. They want to be smart without having to study. They want to be happy without having to get rid of anything in their life. A lot of people want to do nothing and gain everything. And the world just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. My daughter wanted to go to Nicaragua. You want to go to Nicaragua? Get a job. I'm 11. I don't care. Get a job. And if you can't work your way there, then what's going to happen when you finally get down there? You didn't have to work to get there. You didn't have to care enough. You didn't have to sweat. Now what's going to happen? You're not going to do anything good with it when you get there. See, it changes your heart. That's why dads and moms think way differently of babies. The dad didn't have to work that hard. Mom put in 9 months. That's why when the time comes and mom's all excited, the baby's coming. Dad's like, okay. Why do you think moms remember birthdays? Because she was counting down the days for 9 months. She'll never forget that day. Today, the baby finally came out. Dad's, he was born. I just don't remember when. You have three perspectives. We'll see another one towards the end of the chapter. There's another group of people in here hidden. And you might be one of these four groups. I'm not going to give you the last one till the end. Four groups of people. Four perspectives. Which one was right? None of them. None of them. I often say in counseling, you can get the husband's story, you can get the wife's story, you still don't have the whole story. Why? Because you see things from your specific point of view. And you think everybody else is wrong. And they see things from their specific point of view and they see something totally different and it's still not the whole story. God sees things from a perfect point of view. Which is why we shouldn't make demands. We should just say, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the people made their demands and we're going to see that God is going to let them anoint this king over Israel. And there's some issues that we're going to look at this morning as we look at Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Now let's just pause there. He was anointed with this oil by Samuel. And can you imagine an anointing service here at church where instead of us taking and just anointing you with a little bit of oil on our finger, you know, if we were to take the entire thing of oil and dump it all over your head, I had one up here. Can you imagine dumping the whole thing on your head? Now, he didn't dump this little, a flask. Okay, hey, we're going to church. Bring the raincoats. Pastor's having an anointing service. We'd have one of those, you know, we'd take out a few rows and put a big pool up here and then just dump a whole bottle, a whole liter of oil on your head. You're anointed. Ain't. That just seems gross to me. I don't know about you. I don't like oil. But back then, they would use olive oil, and they'd put it on their face and on their skin. It was a lotion that they would use. They would use it as lotion. And they would put it on their lips for chapstick. And they would use it for a lot of different things. Because remember, if it's hot and it's sunny and your skin, you know, you don't want to get sunburn and everything else. And it helps soften your skin so it doesn't get chapped or whatnot. So they used olive oil a lot, but in this sense, the anointing was specifically because he was being set aside for God's service. Now, there is a misnomer in the church today. I hear a lot of people say, oh, that was really anointed, or he's really anointed, or they were really anointed this morning. And I don't think they say those things because they're trying to say something wrong. But I do want to draw just a little bit of attention to it. The purpose of anointing something is to dedicate it, to separate it for God's service, and to take it away from regular use. Okay, does that make sense? So, something that is anointed is sanctified, separated, it is segregated, it is not used for anything else. I have a toothbrush, and it stays in a very specific spot, and no one's allowed to touch it. And every once in a while, I walk into the bathroom, and I see toothbrushes on the floor and left out on the counter and in the bathtub. And that's why I don't let my kids use my bathroom. I don't even want them to go in there. And I think to myself, you know, they're going to put that back in their mouth. And every once in a while, my kids go to my wife, "Mom, have you seen my toothbrush?" And that's how I know it was theirs, because I threw it away. You know, I don't want them to put that back in their mouth. My wife has to buy toothbrushes more often than anything else, almost as much as toilet paper, because it's just like, no. Something as important as your toothbrush that you're putting into your body should be separated for your specific use. For yours. I mean, I don't think I mind sharing a toothbrush with my wife, especially if we were on a vacation and we forgot one, but we don't share a toothbrush. It's mine. Use your own. Think about that. It'd be gross to take something and you know, there's a very fine line between a bottle brush and a toilet brush. Have you noticed? I had a bottle brush because I have a stainless steel bottle that I put water in until my daughter thought it was a toilet brush. Don't use that anymore. They've got to be separate, completely dedicated to their specific use. Otherwise, it's not going to work out. Okay? And I want you to think about that for a minute. That's what anointing was. It was an outward action symbolizing the dedication of such item to God's service. That's what it's all about. So when we have an anointing service, and you're going to see that coming up, when the team goes to go to Nicaragua, we're going to anoint them with oil, and we're going to separate them. We're going to send them out on a mission. They're going to be dedicated to the Lord's service. They're not going down there to start a business or to do all this other stuff. They're going down there to proclaim the gospel and work in the ministry for a couple of weeks. They're not going down there for anything else. They're not going down there to hook up with somebody. They're not going down there to find love or any of that stuff. No, they're going down there for the Lord's service. That's it. Nothing else. So when Saul was anointed, God was pulling him from the nation of Israel. He was separating him. He was saying he's no longer a regular Israelite. He's no longer a regular person in this nation. He is now the king and he will serve me. But God had already stated, he's only going to serve me as much as you serve me. You see, what the children of Israel didn't know was that God was separating Saul to be their representative. And this is quite interesting, because I believe that still goes on in the world today. It is a good reflection of a nation to look at their leader. Look at their president or their dictator. The majority of the people in that nation probably feel something similar to that person. Which is why when people complain about the president, I say, well, if you don't like what's going on in our nation, what's going to help isn't getting a picket sign and going out there and setting cars on fire. You're not helping anyone. That's ridiculous. What will help is if you go out there and change the nation's heart. Go out there and change their hearts. Go out there and share the gospel with people. Go out there and bring them back to Jesus so that they would be dedicated to the Lord rather than themselves. And you'll see that some leaders are so focused on money, or some leaders are so focused on trying to right social wrongs with worldly methods rather than godly hearts. You'll see that some leaders are so focused on power that they become dictators and they subjugate everyone under them. You'll see some leaders, you'll see just different leaders, different people. But all of those people have something in common. God allows them, and he even puts them into power as a reflection of the hearts of the people that they lead. See, when the Bible says God appoints leaders as he chooses, it's because he's reflecting on the nation that they're over. So if you really don't like your leaders, if you really don't like our nation, if you're really upset politically, the answer is not to try to upset the political process, because the Bible says that you really have no control over the outcome anyway. You should vote. Don't get me wrong. I believe we should all vote. And I think that if we were all godly Christians and we infected the nation with other godly Christians who would vote, guess what would happen to our leadership? We'd get what? A godly Christian leader, wouldn't we? And we would stop things like abortion and gay marriage and all of these other things that are going on in the world today. And we would say that we're not going to teach evolution in schools, and that we're going to honor the Lord, and we're not going to remove prayer, and we're not going to remove God from our nation's capital and our nation's positions of leadership in our cities, in our city halls, in our courtrooms. But you're not going to stop that stuff by complaining or holding a picket sign or commenting on a Facebook post. You're not going to stop that stuff by just getting out the vote. You're going to stop that stuff by sharing the gospel with people, bringing people into a deeper relationship with Jesus, and changing the underlying problem, which is the heart of our nation. So once again, I do believe you should all vote. If you've been here long enough, you know. I think everybody should vote. I think everybody should pray for our leaders and everything else. But I do not believe that the answer to our problems politically is a change politically. I believe that our political problems are based on our nation's spiritual atrophy. Now, getting back to this anointing. When we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, we were dedicated to the things of the world. And most of you here knew that life of adultery, of idolatry, of covetousness, of anger, of debilitating depression, of all of these things that were going on, and the licentiousness and the promiscuity and all of these things that were going on. You knew that life and you were dedicated to it. And when you were in the world, you did what you wanted because that's what the world does. And you sought pleasure and you sought things, and you might have been a good person in the world, but you still did not seek the things of God. I grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor from the time that I was a freshman in high school on. He worked in a church from the time I was in the first grade until the time I was a freshman. And before that, he went on a lot of trips and tours around the Southern California teaching the word, both in college and afterwards. I always grew up in a Christian home. It wasn't like I didn't know God, but I was not dedicated to his service. I had desires and plans and thoughts, and while I might not have been an axe murderer, I was an evil child. And God had to change my heart too. And something happens. Something happens when you truly receive Christ. And I want to touch on this for a minute, because there's a lot of people who ask me, God, when do we know that God is in someone's life? How do you know someone's a Christian? How do I know I am a Christian? And I think it's important that we talk about this idea of being anointed, being separated from the world, and being a Christian. When you come to Christ, that dedication, that connection to the world has to die. It has to go away. The Bible says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, they are a what? Do you know it? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. Isn't that awesome? But you know what else that means? That means that umbilical cord of sin to the world, that connection that you had to the world, is also gone. You're disconnected. You're changed. You're different. And now that you're in Christ, you need to be dedicated to the things of Christ. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have a job. That doesn't mean that you're not going to enjoy yourself or not have non-Christian friends. It just means that the focus and the thought of your life and the desire of your heart is no longer going to be just for the things of the world. The highlights of your life isn't going to be a bar with the sports TV. It's not going to be the amount of people that you slept with or the amount of money that you had or the amount of clothes in your closet. Now, some of those things aren't wrong, to have clothes in your closet or to have a good job and to work hard. But, you know, while you're going to still work hard, you're going to still have a job, you're going to still provide for your family, your focus is going to be different. Why? Because you're going to be serving Christ. And I want to challenge you to look at your life and say, have I been separated unto Jesus? Have I been dedicated to him? Have I given him not just my allegiance, but my heart? Because that is when things start getting interesting. That's when things start changing. That's when things start exploding in our lives and God can start using us. When we give our hearts to him and we say, God, I separate myself unto you for your service. And I ask that you would set me aside for something that you would have me to do. And sometimes that's just cleaning teeth, like your toothbrush. Sometimes we set things aside to clean toilet bowls, like the toilet brush, right? But as long as we're doing the Lord's service, I have a need for a toilet brush and a toothbrush. I don't have a need for a combination toilet brush, toothbrush. I need to keep them separate, and they're both very useful to me. And some God has chosen for to be the face, you know, the Billy Graham, the Chuck Smith. Some God has chosen to be the no-name person who's just trudging. No matter where you fall into this category, God wants to do something awesome, but you have to dedicate yourself to him. So Saul is set aside. And it says here, is it not because the Lord has anointed you? Who did the anointing? God. God has set you aside as the commander over his inheritance. So what was the anointing for? Notice, anointing always has a very specific purpose. Anointing has a specific purpose. You have been anointed unto this. And so here he is. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin of Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Those are the words that I want. I want to be turned into another man. King David would later say, change my heart, O God. You know, I want God to change my heart. Every day I want God to continue to turn me into another man. I want God to continue to take away those things that are unbecoming and continue to just wash me and cleanse me. It's the process of sanctification, just being cleansed on a regular basis by the Lord. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait. How many days? That's going to be important later. 7 days. Because he doesn't wait. 7 days you shall wait. I will come to you and show you what to do. Don't do anything. I'm going to come. I'm going to tell you what to do. Wait 7 days. He doesn't do that. Now, this is an interesting idea. That here he is and he's chosen. And when God chooses Samuel, he does a couple of things. I don't want you to write that, by the way, on that first line. Chosen for great things. God chooses Samuel. And in so choosing him, what does God do? God anoints him. It's this being chosen was an outward physical action that was public. And I think that's important. When we choose leadership in the church, when we had the ordination for Pastor Tim, we did that what? Outwardly and publicly, right? It wasn't a secret thing. There's no secret society with some secret handshake that only me and Pastor Tim know, because it'd be kind of useless. It was an outward thing. We wanted everyone to know, look at this guy. God is separating him for his service. And guess what? Watch him and make sure he doesn't mess it up. It's a public thing, isn't it? What do we do about marriage? Marriage is it's an outward and it should be a public thing. The whole idea of the wedding ceremony with the bridesmaids and the groomsmen and the audience is that if you go to a wedding, you are to hold them accountable for the rest of their lives. And if you hear that they're having problems, your job is to go and to tell them, I was there when you made the commitment. Now stop it and get back in there and do what you're supposed to do. That's your job, is going to a wedding. And if you're not prepared to do that, then you shouldn't even attend. I'm serious. I think that it's important that we recognize the importance of marriage. And that's why we do it publicly. And that's why we do it openly. That people would understand that this is a lifelong commitment and it's our job as family and friends to hold them accountable. And if you have a family member or a friend who's talking about getting a divorce, you need to go back to them and say, no, I was there when you made the commitment and you made a lifelong commitment to this person. Now, I didn't think you were a liar. Get in there and you stick it out. My great-grandmother had a terrible marriage. And her husband was just evil, and he was a drunk, and she'd have to go to all the bars trying to find out where he was before he could spend his whole paycheck on Friday. One day, he decided that he wasn't going to give it to her. He was in a bar with two other women. She found him, my dad in tow. So he wouldn't give her the check. She got so mad at him. My grandmother's about that tall. My great-grandmother. She was that tall, Nora Marie Daniel. And she's redhead, Irish. So she got mad at him. He wouldn't give her the money. She slaps the table. Ow! Everybody at the bar looked up and beat the tar out of my great-grandfather and gave her all of his money. She could get her way. It didn't matter what was going on. That woman had a terrible time with Brent Daniel, her husband. The old man did receive the Lord on his deathbed about 3 days before he died. She couldn't believe it. All these years I stuck it out, and you have to now. And as terrible as her marriage was, and you probably don't have as bad of a marriage as she did, her only solution to the problem was to stick it out. And she did. And God honored that. And our nation has changed quite a bit since then. Our nation thinks that the only way to fix things is just, who cares? Give up. Let somebody else deal with it. Go bankrupt and let somebody else deal with it. Get a divorce. Now, there are times that you should get bankrupt. Actually, God says that bankruptcy helps stick it to the aggressive creditors. There are people out there who look for people who are poor with good credit. Why? Because they're going to give you as much money as you could possibly take so that they can steal from you the rest of your life. And bankruptcy actually helps minimize that. Why? Well, because if those companies don't get their money back, they'll think twice about predatory credit loaning and all these other things. But you know, when you're married, you don't get to just give up. When you're in a job that you don't like and you have a contract, you don't just get to quit. One of the things that really bugs me right now is that if you have a cell phone, how many of you have a cell phone? Any of you have a cell phone? Some of you are on your cell phone now. Don't think I didn't notice, by the way. And if you have a cell phone, the newest gimmick that they have is that they're going to pay the legal penalties for you to switch from one company to another. And so they'll buy your contract out and they'll pay the penalties so that you can wrongfully get out of your contract. That contract that you signed to get your cell phone, that you made a commitment for 2 years so that you could get the device that you wanted at the time. But now that the device is a year old and there's something shiny and new on the market, you're like, forget that contract. That's junk. Well, Pastor, it's just a cell phone. Yeah, but it's indicative of a bigger problem, isn't it? That when something doesn't serve us, even though the phone still works, it's just not as shiny and as new as you want it to be, you are willing to hurt your name. You are willing to say, my name isn't that valuable. My reputation isn't valuable. You know what? My word is worthless. And so I'm going to not honor the contract that I signed, that I made a commitment to. I'm just going to bow out and go somewhere else because they have a new device, a new phone, a new thing. And it's not just cell phones, but it's cell phones and it's marriage and it's job contracts and it's all kinds of stuff that people today, they're just not committed anymore. What bugs me about the cell phones is that we just don't even care. They're flaunting it. It's illegal to break a contract. Did you know that? Did you know it's against the law to break a contract? You could be held liable in a court of law if you break a contract. And yet, they're publicly saying, yeah, we'll help you break your contract. It's just, it shows that there's a deeper problem in our hearts. It shows that there's a deeper problem in our lives. I want to challenge you to be careful. When you came to Christ, you made a commitment to him for life. That commitment wasn't based on the condition of your life or the length of your life or the financial stability of your life. That commitment was based on the fact that you were going to burn in hell for eternity because of your sins. And God sent his only son to die in your place, that if you commit your life to him, you should not perish, but you should have everlasting life. Our commitment to Jesus isn't based on our circumstances, on our desires, or on something shiny and new. It's based on the fact that God helped us avoid eternal damnation and hellfire. And nothing that happens after we make that commitment should change that commitment. I want to challenge you to be set apart for Christ. Be set aside from the world for him. That's what Saul, we're seeing, he was chosen. Now in verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him what? What did God give him? Another heart. You cannot change a man from the outside. Ladies, please understand this. Know this. Nagging will never get him to change. Nagging just helps build up the defenses. Me and my kids like to watch this show called Forged in Fire, and they make swords and stuff. And you have this soft steel, and they heat it up red hot, and then they quench it in water or oil in order to harden the steel, so that way it'll hold its shape and everything, and it'll be very hardened from the outside. And that's what happens to a guy's heart when you nag at him. It just quenches and it builds up that hardness on the outside to where it's hard to change or mold or shape anymore after that. How many of you guys, don't raise your hands. But you know what? Guys would probably, if they were being honest with you, tell you that the more that you nag on them, the less possible it is for them to want to do what you want them to do. It just doesn't work that way. Can't change a person from the outside. You can't change a person by changing their clothes. You can't, can you? There's an old saying, and it works for no matter where you are. You know, you can take the gangster out of the ghetto, but you can't get, you know, or whatever it is. There's a lot of different way. I've heard it said, you can take the American out of America, but you can't take the America out of the American. And there's all kinds of stuff that people will say. But it's really true that if I were to change your clothes and change your words, it doesn't change who you are. The only way to change someone, to truly change someone, is to change their heart. You need a heart transplant. You need your heart to be different. Now, it's interesting. God gave him another heart. And all these things came to pass that day. And he goes on and he talks about they came to pass, but then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?" I saw also among the prophets that a man from there also said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And when he came and finished prophesying, he went to the high place. What he means by that, who is their father? He's talking about Samuel. Samuel opened the first school of prophecy. And so here he was teaching these young men. And remember, they were with the Lord's house where Samuel was. So they're saying that now he's not just a son of Kish, who is their father. Samuel had been anointed Saul. Therefore, he was considered a son of Samuel. Saul had been anointed by Samuel, I should say. And so here, it said, when his uncle came to him and said, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "Well, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." So his uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel said." Now, rather quickly, please write on that line, "Empowered for great things." God empowered him. God gave him the heart that he needed. God gave him the tools that he needed. He gave him the information that he needed. He told him everything that was going to happen. He confirmed it on many different levels. Saul knew that what had happened, this anointing, this experience that he had with Samuel, was legitimate. God proved it time and time and time again. He wanted to make it clear to Samuel, to Saul, that this is real. Here's the problem. Even though God is doing all the work and God is empowering Saul, what does he do? He did not tell him what Samuel had said. He hid what was going on. He hid what God was doing. He was silent about this. Now, friends, this is a very terrible place to be. Where the God, the creator of the universe, who created you and gave you life, who you'd betrayed and murdered his son with your sins, and then he accepted you back because of the blood of his son, and he said, "You can live forever and I have to go to hell." He does all of this for you, and then you stay quiet about it. He's talked to you, he's helped you, he's revealed to you, he's confirmed it on so many levels, and yet still you sit there with your mouth closed and your heart hardened. And you're afraid to tell anybody about what God is doing in your life. And I got to tell you, that's shameful for all of us. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and neither should we be. And I got to tell you, if you're ashamed of Christ, Jesus said it this way. These are Jesus' words. "Anyone who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. But he who proclaims me before men, I will proclaim before my Father." And I want to challenge you to not live in a closet. To not live a quiet Christian life. Because it's shameful. Even though God had changed his heart, equipped him, and proven everything, he still kept his mouth shut. And there are just some people that doesn't matter how much you do for them, how much you give them, how much you prepare them, how much you do, it doesn't matter. They're still not going to do it. Which is why stop trying to change people from the outside. Let it be from the inside. Let it be the Lord who really changes them. Let them come to Jesus on their terms. Because if they're not going to come to him on their terms, it doesn't matter if they conform outwardly. As a pastor's son, I knew what it meant to conform. Can't cuss around dad. Okay, can't listen to my music around dad. Can't talk to dad. He's a pastor. You know? So we didn't become good people because we had a Christian father. We became excellent actors. That's why pastors' kids have it so rough, because they have to be perfect all the time. All the time. You're going to look at my kids and you're going to expect them to be perfect. And most of the time, if your kid messes up, well, that's to be expected. My kids mess up, look at that. That's a pastor's kid. And it's true. And they're held to a higher standard than almost anyone else in the church. And it's sad. Because a lot of times they become really great actors rather than followers of Christ. Because you can't change them from the outside. Now, what does that mean about your kids? Should you just let them do whatever? No, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You want to live here? You're going to act this way. That's all there is to it. However, don't expect them to make a decision for Christ unless they're doing it on their own. You can't force that. So here's Saul, ashamed, even though God had anointed him, even though God had equipped him, still hiding. So that verse 17, so Samuel says to all the people together, he called them all to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. No, wait a minute. I want you to go back just a hair. What does it say in verse 3? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men of God, three men going up to God at Bethel. Where was the tabernacle? Bethel. Now go back. Where did Samuel call the people? Verse 17. So Samuel called the people together to the Lord at. Why? That's interesting. Yeah, we're going to call you together. We're going to talk, but it's not really because this is God's decision. You've separated yourself, so we're going to have our meeting far away from the tabernacle. So he said to the children of Israel, this is the Lord God of Israel. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all kingdoms instead of those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversaries and your tribulations, and you've said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord, our tribes and clans. And so here he goes through, and they choose the tribe of Benjamin, and they're casting lots. It's like throwing the dice. And they choose the tribe of Benjamin, they choose the house of Kish, and then the lot falls on Saul. And so they inquired further of the Lord, hey, where is he? In verse 22, and the Lord answered, here he is, hidden among the equipment. Not only did he keep his mouth shut, he was hiding in the baggage. And you call the entire nation of Israel together. Everyone is gathered, at least the heads of the houses and the most important people are gathered there. You've got a lot of people there. You can imagine piles and piles of luggage. Where's Saul? He's not just quiet. Some of you are just quiet about your faith and you don't like to proclaim it. Saul wasn't just quiet about it. He hid from others when it came to his commitment and his being chosen for the Lord's service. He hid it from others. And many of you, your coworkers don't even know that you're a Christian. I always find that very hard. It's very difficult for me. I get frustrated with people. One day I was at work and I saw this. I walked into this person's office. It was in the nursing office, and there was no one else there. And it was kind of late in the afternoon, and they thought everybody else had already left. All the other nurses leave early. So he's in there on his laptop doing his charting, and he's listening to Air One. And it bothered me. Oh, I got so angry. And I told him as much. I wasn't bothered that he was listening to Air One at work or Christian Station. You've been a Christian this whole time, and I haven't been able to tell. This entire time I've known you for 3 years, it never came out that you were a Christian. You all know I'm a pastor. Why don't you tell people? I was mad at him. I was yelling at him. What's the matter with you? We had like a 2-hour conversation. Poor Michael didn't want to talk to me for 3 weeks afterwards, you know? What's going on that I've known you for this long and I never knew you were a Christian? Nothing, no hint, no nothing. How sad is it going to be on the day of visitation when your friends go to hell because you said nothing? Because you hid among the baggage, because you kept your mouth shut, because you wouldn't love them enough to tell them. Don't be Sam. Don't be Saul. Don't hide. I think it's interesting. I want you to write on that last line, equipped for great things, because he was hiding among the equipment and because God is going to give him the tools he needs to be the king. So when they found him, they ran and brought him from there. They had to drag him out. Can you imagine? And so they brought him out, and he's taller than all the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." So he was tall and skinny and whatnot. And so they said, "Long live the king, you coward." What a great start to your kingdom. First day on the job and you're hiding among the equipment. Wow. So Samuel explained to all the people the behavior of royalty. I'm pretty confident that it had nothing to do with Jersey Shore or Kardashians. That wasn't the behavior that they were expecting. And he wrote it in a book so that they would remember, and he laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel went. And so there was actually a guidebook to how royalty should act. You know, God has given you a book on how you should represent him. Right here is his word. Why did he write a book? Because we'd forget if it wasn't written down, right? And you need to read it and you need to act it every day. So he came home and he went to Gibeah, and it says there, valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. So God touched some hearts. Verse 27, but some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him. Now, these rebels are rebels against the rebels, but they're still not for the Lord. The nation had rebelled against God, they're rebels. Now, these rebels rebel against the rebellion of the people who rebelled against God. Following me so far? And the problem here was not that they were saying, "We need to let God save us." They were saying, "This guy isn't good enough, we need another guy." That's what happens when you put your trust in a man. You always get disappointed. Of course this man can't save you. It wasn't his job to save you. It was his job to represent you before God, who was going to save you. But they didn't see that. They couldn't know that. And their hearts were hard. But what did he do? He held his peace. We're going to find out later he kills them all. Because they were trusting in the wrong thing. I want to challenge you today as we close. And I know you're going to be scurrying with closing your Bibles now that I said that. And thinking about what you're going to be ordering at Tom's later. And all this other stuff. But you know what? I was thinking about this. And I think it's time that you stopped hiding. And I think it's time that you stop hiding among the baggage and keeping your mouth shut. So I'm going to start with you husbands and you fathers. And I'm going to ask you that if you are a Christian here, committing your life to follow Jesus and stand up for him and serve him, that you stand up now. Right where you are, just stand up. You don't have to, but if you're going to make a commitment to separate yourself unto Christ and lead your family and do what's right, then you stand up and you stand. And I want everyone to look around at these people who are standing. And I want you guys to know that it is your responsibility to follow that commitment all the way through. You moms and you wives, we're going to make a commitment to stand up and follow the Lord with your lives. I'd like you to stand up. You thought it was just your husbands. No. Look around. There's such great a cloud of witnesses. For those of you who are not married or don't have kids, But you're going to make a commitment to serve the Lord, to walk with him and to follow him, and you stand up. My challenge to you today is stop hiding. Evangelism is about not hiding. It's about taking your faith to others. It's about sharing the thing that Christ gave you, eternal life, with others and keeping them from hell. It's about not being ashamed of what God did for you and not being ashamed of what he's called you to do. It's about honoring that which he has demanded from you. And as you remain standing, I want you to bow your heads with me. Father, as we come before you, each one standing here today has dedicated their hearts and their lives, and they're calling out to separate themselves to you today. And Lord, as we stand before you, I pray that each one standing would be given a new heart this morning. Father, that each one standing would be given a new spirit, that your spirit would fall afresh upon each one, Father, that they would be filled with boldness. And Father, that in love they would take the gospel out in a mighty way, that the people of this city and of this county, of this state, of this nation, and of this planet would be infected with the love of Christ because of their actions. Father, I pray that those standing here today would not be ashamed any longer, but in boldness would go out. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that your peace would fall upon them, that your word would ever come to their minds and their hearts as they serve you, and that they would find you as they seek you. So, Lord, as we come before you, we ask you to make us effective at changing this state, this city, into a place that loves you and follows you and gives their heart to you. So we thank you and we praise you for what you've done, for the mighty work of salvation that you gave us at the cross, for the love that you have for us, that while we were still sinners, you sent your son to die for us. And we honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen.